Our third class for today will be brought to us by Brother Peter King from the Worcester, UK Ecclesia. His topic for the week has been studies from the Gospel of John. His topic for today is seeing the Lord Jesus. Brother Peter.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. Well, today we want to have a look at the people who saw the Lord Jesus Christ, who were influenced by him. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples on one occasion, "There are many men who desire to hear what you hear and to see what you see and have not heard or seen it." How many years of your life would you give, brethren and sisters, to be able to spend a week in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ? How many years would you give to walk with him and hear him, to ask him questions? And yet the disciples, I should think, often took him for granted. It was only when the Master had left them to sit as his heavenly throne that they must have thought, "My word, I wish I'd, if only I'd paid more attention to what he said, only I'd listened a little more urgently to the things which he spoke, if only I'd asked him more questions while I had the opportunity." I should think they lay awake many a night and pondered that. But now we have the opportunity ourselves. And maybe the time will come when we will say, if only I'd been a little more diligent in reading and thinking and hearing this dear man. Well, let's have a look at who saw him, who heard him, and then if time permits, and with God's grace and your patience, we'll ask how we might more clearly see the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are told. Before we get down to the nitty-gritty, let me make an admission. I've been asked to speak a little more slowly. Are you listening, my dear brother? But he asked me not to name him, so I won't. He's sitting at the back on my right. The problem is, if I speak more slowly, the address takes twice as long to get through. So I was also asked if I could possibly amend my accent a little. I find that difficult too, to tell you the truth. I mean, I was born with it, and I'm stuck with it. But there we are. Let's see how we get on. You just have to crank the hearing up while I'm afraid. Oh, I've given his name. Not all who saw the Lord Jesus Christ were saved by him. Ponder this, brethren and sisters. On the way to his ascension, when he was surrounded by the 12, how many people that day walked past an immortal Lord? How many people saw this band of men walking towards the Mount of Olives and didn't recognize him? And there was the immortal Son of God in their presence, and they missed him. Well, let's not try to do that, eh? No, you see, he's not good enough to be on nodding terms with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not good enough to think his miracles were lovely and his parables wonderful. He's not good enough just to appreciate his work. That is not discipleship. Discipleship is knowing him and hearing him and seeing him and loving him and obeying him. That's why we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the serpent in the wilderness about which we spoke yesterday, not all who saw it benefited from it. They had to look at it. I should think most of Israel saw it, but not too many, I would think, looked at it. And everybody knows the Lord Jesus. You could talk to your next door neighbor and say, have you ever heard of Jesus? I would be very, very surprised if they said no. But do they look at him? It's only when they looked at the serpent that they were saved. But this is the point. The serpent in the wilderness was lifted high on a pole and was therefore available to all. And this is God's offer of help, available to all. But to be a beneficiary, it doesn't matter whether you're talking about Numbers chapter 21 and the serpent in the wilderness, or you and me today. A sinner who will be saved must make some contribution to his salvation. Jesus Christ is not going to wave a magic wand and say, there you are, it's all fixed. The blind man in the Gospel of John, about which we've already heard, to which we won't have time to come today, had to do something to help his blindness. Jesus anointed his eyes with spittle and clay, made the matter worse, if you don't mind me saying so, and then said, go to the pool of Siloam, and he left him. Now, how did the man make his way to the pool of Siloam? He was blind, and Jesus wasn't there. He must have asked for help. He must have said to somebody, would you bring me to this pool, which means sent? He had to make a contribution himself. And it's all the way through Scripture, brethren and sisters. If you're sitting there in your seat and waiting to be spoon-fed with the things of God, you are doomed. We have to do something ourselves, even to the point of our own salvation. Look, we're totally dependent on, take away the Lord Jesus Christ and we're finished. You cannot earn God's grace, as we shall hope to show in a moment. It's a gift totally undeserved. But we must do something to help ourselves. I bring you to Isaiah chapter 11, first of all, please. Just while you're finding Isaiah chapter 11, the back end of chapter 10 of Isaiah talks to us about the great Assyrian host that swept through the north of the land, overtaken Samaria, destroyed Israel, and is now has her sights fixed firmly on Jerusalem. The great Assyrian army gets as far as Nob, about 25 miles from Jerusalem. And the Assyrian captains cannot bring their heavy artillery to bear on Jerusalem because of the cedars of Lebanon. They're trapped. They're anxious to get on with the battle. It makes fabulous reading in Isaiah. The troops say to their captains, can't we start the campaign now? Let's not wait until tomorrow. Let's get stuck in. Let's get something done about this wretched city of Jerusalem, which is in our way. Let's get our priorities right. There was nothing really good about Jerusalem that the Assyrians wanted. We're a bit biased. We think Jerusalem is always has been the capital of the world, and it will be. But the Assyrians wanted it out of the way so that they would have access to the riches of Egypt. They didn't want to have two fronts. They didn't want to fight the Egyptians down here and have Israel up here. And so they got as far as Nob and they shook their fist. They could see Jerusalem on the hill. And they shook their fist at Jerusalem and said, we're coming. We'll take down the cedars of Lebanon and bring our heavy artillery to bear on the city. And they had it. Not the cannon that we know, but catapults. And Isaiah says in verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That is the most staggering Old Testament prophecy of Jesus. May I tell you why? That sounded a bit condescending, Brother Shem. It didn't meant to sound like that. Maybe just remind ourselves why. A cedar is a pine. Belongs to... Now, I haven't got a phone, so that's not mine that's ringing. So if it's yours, would you turn it off, please? Thank you. I believe in telling it as it is, that the teens appreciate this if they do something that I don't agree with, and I tell them that they're very, very good, and they smile at me, and they stop immediately. Thank you. Children of all ages, eh? A cedar belongs to the pine family, and the principle of the pine family is this: if you cut it down, it's finished, it's dead. And the Assyrian plan was to cut down the cedars, they wouldn't regrow, and then bring their heavy artillery to bear on Jerusalem. And God says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This cedar is unusual in that it's coming back to life. Not only so, but the branch is going to grow out of his roots. The lower down the tree you have the branch, brethren and sisters, the stronger it becomes. If you go to the top of the tree, that's where the dicky birds sit. Little thin branches. You come down below and that's where the strength is. And this is going to be so strong, the branch is going to grow out of his roots. Look what you have. You have a tree that should be dead that's come to life, bringing forth a branch that's coming from the strongest part of the tree, the root system. It's Jesus Christ. Verse 10, in that day there shall be a root out of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. This is what we were talking about yesterday, The word pole is ensign, banner, beacon, set on a hill. This is the rod of the stem of Jesse. There is more we could say in to do with Isaiah, but we move on and come back to the Gospel of John. John loves the word see. He loves to use the word see. And for the word pole, he uses the word semeion, which in Hebrew means miracle. Will you come with me now then, please, to John chapter 12? John chapter 12 and verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Verse 34. The Son of Man, who is this Son of Man? The Son of Man must be lifted up, you say. Who is this Son of Man? Thus we see the miracle of the pole. John uses this word as miracle. This is miracle in John, the pole. Lifted up, semeion, the pole. Just like the serpent in the wilderness. And John brings us to this lovely, lovely thing. He says, look, here is the pole, and that's a miracle. And what was on the pole is a miracle. So we've got the miracle on the miracle. Jesus Christ lifted up high. He was a wonderful man, was Jesus. We can never get enough of him. By God's grace and with your patience tomorrow, we'll show Jesus as the manna from heaven. You can do anything with it. I have two grandchildren, 9 and 7. Never stop, never weary about talking to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. How lovely, how simple, how kind, how generous. Can't go very deep. Of course, they're 7 and 9 years old. Jesus is the manna. You can do anything with it. Take it as it is. It's just as nutritious as it would be if some of you lovely sisters made wonderful things with the manna. It's Jesus. Do anything with him. The miracle of the pole. That's what John says. Are you looking? He says, it's the miracle of the always set on a hill in the Word of God, and always to do with the gathering of God's people. I want to bring you to me, and I want you to look at the beacon, the ensign, the sign, the banner, all the same word, the pole which is on the hill. And then I want you to look at what's attached to it. It's another miracle. The miracle of the pole with the miracle of the Saviour. I want to talk about people then who saw Jesus. We're still in John chapter 12. And it's a lovely, lovely incident, isn't it? It's recorded in other Gospels as well, if we were to look for it. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus comes to Bethany, where he goes into the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. I have my own little theory about this. I'm not too good at reading other people's writings. It's a character failure. People come to my house and they say, where's your library? I think it consists of about four books. There's a decent concordance. a Bible in a different version from the one which I usually read, and maybe a couple of other books. It's a character failure, brethren and sisters, and I'm here to confess. I don't like reading other. I would much prefer to be influenced by what I read in the Word of God rather than what somebody else tells me I should think about it. I have this little theory about this family in Bethany. There's Mary and Martha, we know that, and Lazarus. And I think Martha either had a father or a husband whose name was Simon, and he'd been a leper. Read all about it in the Gospel of Luke and put the two stories together. And so you have, I think, I'll debate this with you afterwards, if you wish. Simon the leper and Martha. And Mary the Magdala, and Lazarus, and the four forming the family. And if that is the case, Mary had been brought back into fellowship, although she had been a prostitute. And that's where she made her money, because she was a very attractive girl, and there was a Roman garrison just down the road from where she lived, and her occupation would have been in heavy demand. And that's where she made her money, and that's where she got the money for the spikenard. Very costly ointment. And there was another member of the family too, I suggest to you. So you have Simon, either father or husband of Martha. And Mary, who'd been brought back into fellowship. Look, I know you earned your money illegally in a bad way. But you've repented. You've come into collision with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's taken all the devils out of you. And you adore him, hey? And she was received back into fellowship in her home. God help me if there isn't a lesson for me there. I'm reading the wrong book, I'll tell you what. There's got to be a way back, brethren and sisters. There must be. A lot is dependent on the recalcitrant sinner, I know that. But there must be a way back for everyone who wants to come back into fellowship. And Mary came back and she's embraced by Martha and Lazarus, and perhaps by her father, Simon. Do you remember the account in Luke, which is related to this, where they're at supper. Simon's invited Jesus to supper. And Mary walks in. And Simon says in his heart, if this man were a prophet, he would know who this was, because she's a sinner. Now, If you had a supper at home and you got your family around you and a prostitute walked in who was well known in your local town, what would you do? Why, she'd be out before you could say grace, wouldn't she? Yeah, truly, wouldn't she? Unless she happened to be your daughter. See? Then she would come in, wouldn't she? But you would think, if this man were a prophet, he would know who this was. Simon, the leper, cured by Jesus, perhaps. Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And number five, Judas Iscariot. And I bring you to the evidence for why I say it might have been Judas. In John chapter 12, we're reading about the same feast. And Mary of Magdalene takes the spikenard, very costly ointment, and breaks the seal and pours it on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it runs from his head to his feet. And the whole house is filled with the perfume. And somebody says, why was this waste made? Now, if I'm in somebody else's house, I might think that. But I wouldn't say it, I mean. But if it was my house, I would feel free to say, you know, what on earth are you making this waste, woman? And it was Judas Iscariot who said it. Do you think he could possibly have been the brother of Mary Magdalene? A highly dysfunctional family. Right? So if Simon, Martha, Mary, Lazarus and Judas. And they say, why has she made this waste? Waste? I tell you what, Brother Chairman, they call it waste. Anointing the Lord Jesus Christ with ointment of costly perfume on his head and down to his feet, and wiping, drying him with her hair, cleansing him with her tears, and it's waste. My word, what a waste of words. That's what it is. And then Jesus says something very strange. He says to them, John chapter 12, if you've got your books up, you can find it. You don't need me to tell you the verse. If I can remember it, you surely can. He says, leave her alone, for against the day of my burial hath she kept this. Now, what did he mean? Against the day of my burial hath she kept this. Did he mean that she'd been sort of saving it up? Maybe she'd been saving it up to anoint her brother Lazarus, who was dead, but she didn't need it now because he'd been raised from the dead. So she still got it and she can use it for another purpose. Is that why, do you think? Would it be a nice thought, wouldn't it? I put to you that's a wrong interpretation. Because of this word kept. Whenever we read of this word kept, it always has to do with keeping a commandment. Always, never any exception. Against my burial has she kept this. Would you like me to show you just one or two more illustrations? In the Gospel of John, where this word kept means kept to keep a commandment. Chapter 8, verse 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. It's keeping a commandment. It always is. Verse 55, yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you, but I know him and keep his sayings. It's always the same. Wherever you look in the Word of God, you find, in this context, you find the word keep, and it's always to do with keeping a commandment, not keeping it, saving it up for another a rainy day or whatever. It's always to do with keeping. Now, what then? What commandment was Mary keeping? Because that's the context. That's what it means. Leave her alone. Don't criticize her. She's kept a commandment. What commandment? And my proposition to you this morning, brethren and sisters, is this, that this dear lady with whom I happen to be in love, Mary, in all the right ways. Mary Magdalene, I cannot wait to meet her. What a delightful girl she must have been. Must have been attractive, you know. I mean, you couldn't ply the trade that she did and not be beautiful. And she came to Jesus and did a U-turn, never left him. She'd always with him at the cross when everybody else had left him, bar a few. She's there, Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene. And she got the alabaster box and she anointed him and washed him with her tears and dried his skin with her hair. That's devotion. What commandment is she keeping? Exactly what she had to do to the Passover lamb. You must take it and bring it into your house. Exodus chapter 12, you know all about it. Bring it into your house, and you must wash it clean and cut it into parts. And, well, it must be roast whole, forgive me. But it must be washed, which is why the Exodus says it must not be sodden. It must be washed, but don't leave it soaking in water. It must be washed. And then you can roast it whole. And this is the Passover lamb that will bring you salvation. And Mary had got it just like that. She knew he was the Passover lamb. It's lovely to look at the people who are in the minority in the Word of God, isn't it, brethren and sisters? The minority people. I love them. The minority people. She was the only one in the house, I should think, who knew, apart from the Lord himself, that he was the Passover lamb. And she recognized it. And she's showing her token by keeping the commandment. Against my burial hath she kept this? The minority people? When the Lord went to his cross, how many people do you think recognized that he would rise from the dead? When Jesus was nailed to the pole, the miracle on the miracle, how many people do you think knew that he would rise from the dead? I suggest two people, and Jesus was one of them. And the other one was the thief on the cross. Remember me, Lord. This wasn't death. This wasn't deathbed repentance, Brother Chairman, was it? This was a lapsed disciple who'd gone away and said, Lord, remember me, will you, when you come in your kingdom? Look, what a confession of faith. Yes, she was remembering the Passover lamb. Look at this. Can you do something about that for me, please? I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll hide it. Okay. John chapter 8, please. No, that would be unfair on you. I won't do that. Isn't this a demeaning incident, don't you think? They're in the temple and the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching. And through the crowd there burst scribes and Pharisees, dragging with them a young girl. And they said, this girl has been taken in adultery, caught in adultery, in the very act. I mean, look, if this weren't a put-up, she'd committed adultery, no question about that. That's not my argument. She'd been caught out in the very act. But if they were interested in the true judgment, they would have waited until afterwards, wouldn't they? I mean, they wouldn't have burst in on the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and said, teacher, because that's what they call him, rabbi, teacher, will you teach us, please? This girl has been taken in adultery, caught in the very act. Now, Moses in the law says that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? It's the only incident, brethren, it's the only occurrence for which the law bade a girl should be stoned. The law, the Levitical law, you read, it's actually in Deuteronomy, this one, but you read all about it. It says if a girl that is engaged to a husband commits adultery with somebody out here, both the girl and the man should be stoned. Where was the man, we ask ourselves? Ah, it's a put-up job, don't you think? I do. I at least have one person in the audience who agrees with it. It was a put-up job. What are we going to do with her? Teacher, you're a teacher. Well, teach us. What should we do? Well, what could they hope to gain? If the Lord Jesus Christ had said, no, you've got it wrong. Don't stone her. They would have gone straight to the Jews and said, this man is going against the law of Moses. This man is telling us to ignore the law. What should we do to it? But Jesus, how about if Jesus had said, okay, go ahead and stone her. Go on, you go ahead and stone her. They would have said, yes. And how about your mother? In the Talmud, brethren and sisters, this is very well documented. The Jews knew exactly, though they'd made their investigations about the origin of the Lord Jesus Christ and they didn't like what they'd found. And so they put the magnifying glass on it and said, Mary must have been with child, not by Joseph, but by somebody else, and they can even name the Roman centurion by whom she fell pregnant. It's well documented. So they said a clear example of the Deuteronomy law, which says that the man and the woman, because she's reneged on the man who's going to be her husband, the man and the woman should be put to death. And the master himself, oh, I tell you what. They call him teacher. What a teacher. He kneels down as though he's not heard them and writes in the dust. Now there's been speculation for 2,000 years about what Jesus wrote. What did he write? I have a very simple mind, as by now you will have twigged, and I can only think simple things. And so I bring you to my simple resolution of what some people call a difficulty. I don't think it's a problem. What did the Lord write? Well, he wrote something. And then he stood up and looked around, and he kneeled down and wrote something else. And then they began to go, from the oldest to the youngest, they left him. Until lastly, the crowd is silent around him, those whom he'd been teaching are silent. And there's the girl, still there. And Jesus looks at her and he says, "No one condemned you? No man, Lord," hear the words, "no man, Lord, neither do I. Go thy way and sin no more." Jesus is not telling us that adultery, fornication, call it what you like, is acceptable. It's totally unacceptable. But Jesus said, "You've repented." She stayed there when a harlot would have made her getaway. As soon as these people started melting away, she would have vanished. She stayed there. She recognized her sin and she called him Lord. "Yes, I was taken in adultery, Lord, and I've stayed here." There were three kinds of sinners in the audience that day, brethren and sisters. Three kinds. One was the group of the scribes and Pharisees, which melted away when they read what Jesus had written, about which we'll come in a moment. The other was the crowd, which was silent and had no forgiveness. And the other was the girl, who virtually by staying there admitted her guilt and called him Lord, and to whom Jesus said, "Go away, stop it, sin no more." Let's have a look at what Jesus may have written, shall we? We need to come to Jeremiah. Chapter 17. In the previous chapter in John, Jesus had been talking about water of life, and it's important that we get it in context. Now, how about if Jeremiah had written the equivalent of Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13, which reads like this? This was his first writing, I put to you. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise." You see, in the previous chapter, Jesus has said, right at the end of the great feast, "I am the water of life," and they had forsaken him. So he shows them Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13, which says, "They have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters, and as a result of that, their names are written in the earth." Your name is written in one of two places, brethren and sisters. It's either written here or there. And theirs was written there. And the wind will come and blow it away. Easily removed if your name is written in the earth. It's easily erased. The wind will blow it away. It's written in the dust of the temple floor. But you write your name up there where thieves do not break through and steal, and nothing can move it. And his second writing, perhaps their names, one at a time. And they would think, "God help us, really. If this man knows our names, what else does he know?" And so they left the woman. And she leaves with her sins forgiven because she stayed and confessed. The Word of God is full of people who come into collision with the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters. We hear of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was full of grace and truth. Have you pondered that? How can a man be full of grace and truth? I mean, they seem to oppose each other, don't they? How can you be full of both? And the answer, I think, is that grace means undeserved favor. And truth, when you put the magnifying glass on, it really means the, the inspired word of God, the word by which God communicates his law and his character to his servants. So we have on the one hand grace, favour which you cannot earn, which can be given but you cannot earn it, and truth which you can read about by reading God's commandments. And Jesus was full of both. And it jumps off the page when we come to the book of Psalms. Isn't it strange? The word grace, lovely Bible word. The Apostle Paul loves it. He begins every letter with it and concludes every letter. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And concludes, may the grace of our God go with you. Every letter. He loves it. How many times does it occur in the Psalms? Twice. Odd, isn't it? Both times, heavily messianic. First time, Psalm 45, verse 2. And check me out if you like, but I think it's there. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God, thy God, hath blessed thee forever. Now just imagine we have a carafe of grace here. Okay. Psalm 45, verse 2. Grace is poured into thy lips. Here's the grace, and I'm Jesus. And it's poured into my lips. In other words, the carafe's empty, and I'm full of grace. This is not me, Peter King. This is Jesus Christ. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Now, what was the outcome of that? Well, we need to go to Luke chapter... Don't go now. We don't have time. Luke chapter 4 and verse 22, where he comes to his place where he stands up and preaches, and they all wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Isn't that lovely? Do you think that's lovely? Grace goes in, gracious words come out. Manifestly, brethren and sisters, you cannot get out what hasn't gone in. And what goes in will come out. If your favorite character is a baseball player or a television artist, ultimately you begin to use their vocabulary. You'll live like them, you'll admire them, you like what they do and you'll try to emulate them. It has to be. What goes in will come out. The Lord Jesus Christ was full of grace, and gracious words came out. I've got so much more that I wanted to talk to you about this morning, about people who see Jesus. I wanted to go to the other time when grace is mentioned in the Psalms, where it's Psalm 84. Grace is given to the upright man. The Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to go with you to Amos chapter 7 and verse 7, where Amos sees the angel, the wall and the plumb line, and the angel says, "What God says to him, what do you see?" And he says, "I see a plumb line, 20-20 vision, this man." And God says to Amos, "I'll set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not pass by them again anymore." Plumb line must hang in a vertical condition. It's God's law of gravity, not yours or mine. Now then, if you will check the standard of your uprightness, sir, will you please stand against the plumb line? Don't compare yourself with me. If you do, you will achieve outstanding results. I lean from the vertical, you see. Now if you want to, on a daily basis, stand against Jesus Christ. 700 years later, after Amos, the plumb line was born in Bethlehem of Judea. There's the standard of uprightness. Now check yourself against this, will you? Not against me, against this. No, we must see the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, in every aspect of our life. Every single day of our life, we must stand ourselves. It's hard. Well, nobody ever said that discipleship would be easy, did they? So how can I see the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I see him? Because I should be able to. And thank God we are told. And for my last illustration, I think I just have time. Oh, yeah. Four minutes? Thank you. I'll do it in 4 minutes. I'll stand a bit further away from the presider. I might even come down and sit by you, Ines. But people wouldn't hear me then, would they? On one occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ was going toward Jericho. And he was accompanied by a great crowd of how many people, I cannot tell you, but people make a lot of noise. Where there's a crowd, there's a lot of noise. You come out of a ball game or a soccer game, wherever you are, if there are 5,000 or 10,000 people there, you can hardly hear yourself think. Everybody talking at the same time. And as Jesus came past Jericho, there was a blind man sitting by the gate asking alms for the blind. Probably had a tag on him, you know, blind, please give generously, alms for the blind. And he hears the rumpus as this crowd come towards him, going to sweep past the gate of Jericho. And he says to the people who are with him, what's the cause of the rumpus? What's causing all this racket? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth passes by. You'll remember this from Luke chapter 18, the great asking chapter. You must ask, all the way through Luke chapter 18. I'd love to talk to you about it sometime. It's a most staggering chapter. Ask what you want. Ask for forgiveness. Ask for blessing. Ask for God to bless you. Oh, it's all there. And this is the last incident. Who is it going by? Jesus of Nazareth, we told you. And he calls out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. They didn't tell him that. They told him it was Jesus of Nazareth. And I put to you that if he'd called Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me, Jesus would have walked past. But he didn't. Although he was blind, he could see who he was, and he calls, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, in all that racket, one man's voice rose above whoever else was there, and Jesus said, come to me. And if you put the Gospels together, you see the man leaving his coat behind. Okay? He had faith, did this man. He knew that when he knew he wouldn't lose it. He knew that when he came, he'd be able to see where it was. He got nothing, you see, this man. Big lesson for people here who've got wealth. If that man had been sitting on a box with $1 million in, I question whether he would have gone to Jesus. The weight would have been too great to drag, but he got nothing and he went straight away. I love that man. The less we have, the easier it is to get to Jesus. If you're wealthy and an active, good disciple, thank God on your knees tonight because you're the exception, not the rule. And so the blind man comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on, get with me. Just before we sit down and eat, get with me. Will you use your imagination? Last time in this session for today. Can't you see him just fumbling along, blind? Couldn't see a thing. And he comes to Jesus, and the crowd goes silent. And the disciples around Jesus. And the man comes and he feels Jesus. And he runs in. She's fallen asleep now. There was a lovely, lovely sister who went to our ecclesia. And she came home quite regularly. We're talking to her daughter about instruction for baptism. And this dear sister would come while I was talking to her daughter. Carol would have a nice word with this lady. She was blind from birth, was this lady. Not from birth, forgive me. She'd been blinded when she was 3, and she was now in her 80s. And she used to, when I'd finished talking to her daughter, we had some dinner together. And then she would put her fingers on me and she'd say, Peter, why are you so tense? I said, I'm not tense. I've never been tense in my whole life. What are you talking about? I'm never tense. She said, yes, you are. I can feel it. She would touch Carol's shoulder and say, oh, Carol, what a beautiful brooch. Look at it, sparkling. She couldn't see it. She could feel with her fingers. And I see this blind man running his fingers down the beard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the man. And then Jesus says something which is embarrassing and staggering. He says to the blind man, what would you like me to do for you? Can you not see Peter going, oh. You know, he's not leprous. He hasn't got a bell. He's not deaf. He heard you say, come to me. He's not lame. He walked here. He's blind. But Jesus makes him ask. That's the point. That's why the master said it. What would you like me to do for you? Lord, that I may receive my sight. Would you just come here for a moment? I'll be the blind man. You can be Jesus. I have to stand here because you're much taller. No, you're okay just there. And I want you to imagine you've got a beard, okay? You be Jesus, and I'm the blind man. And I put my hands and I feel your beard. And you say to me, What would you like me to do? And I say, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus says, receive your sight. And I open my eyes, and what's the first thing I see? The Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks very much. You ask to see Jesus, and he's there, brethren and sisters, right in front of you. Why don't we ask more often? Or are we satisfied that we have 20/20 vision and I don't need it? No, I'm blind, brethren and sisters. I don't see, I fail to see the simple lessons which are in the book because I have defective eyesight. I should be on my knees and saying, Lord, help me. I'm blind. Will you open my eyes, please? And if we ask in faith, he will. We have a little notice at home. Maybe you do as well. Christ is the head of this house. The unseen guest at every meal. The silent listener to every conversation. And if you haven't got it in your home, I suggest you pin it up so that we don't forget who is listening to our conversation and who will help us obtain better eyesight than we have now. Amen.